You know, this beginning of God's festivals each year, Passover and Unleavened Bread, really is a unique time of year. It has some unique practices to it. A week ago last night, we observed Passover, very different ceremony, very different way than we're meeting today as a group. And of course, we know that is the foundation, lays the foundation for God's plan of salvation. It's what made physical salvation a reality for ancient Israel. And it's what makes spiritual salvation possible for all of humanity. You probably recall when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." He wasn't impressed, was he? Didn't impress him at all that Moses and Aaron wanted the Israelites to go. And if you recall, Pharaoh's response was, "Well, they're just idle. That's why they're wanting to take time off and go. Don't give them any more straw. Make them get their own straw. And don't let the number of bricks decrease by one. Don't let it fall." The Israelites were not very happy, were they? I mean, they were so furious with Moses and Aaron. You put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us. You haven't come to rescue us. You haven't come to save us. You're here to kill us. And as you know, then God began bringing plagues on Egypt, and Pharaoh would seem to soften a little bit, but then he'd harden his heart again and refuse to let Israel go. In Exodus chapter 11, we read that it was the last plague, the 10th, that really turned the tide in Pharaoh's mind. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." And skipping down to verse 8, he says, "And Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be it like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. It was the death of the firstborn that finally turned Pharaoh's mind to let the Israelites go out of Egypt. Chapter 12 gives the details about the Old Testament Passover observance of roasting and eating a lamb that evening. I'm going to jump to the conclusion in chapter 12. Let's go to verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go up from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said.'" Now, it doesn't say Moses went, it just says that he called for him and said, "Here's what you need to do, get out of here." Verse 32, "Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." Oh, and bless me too. Bless me. You've about destroyed the nation, but ask a blessing from me. Verse 33, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Now, again, we know it was that Passover, that initiation of Passover and establishing of Passover as a Old Testament ceremony that changed the tide and that got Israel freed from Egypt. In the New Testament, we know the meaning changed. The specifics of the ceremony changed. Jesus changed it to a small amount of bread, a little bit of wine, foot washing, those symbols that we partake of at Passover, those things we involve ourselves in. So it's new, and we realize that there is a spiritual implication for all of that. Salvation for humans. Now, we've just been through 6 days. We're in the final day of the days of unleavened bread. How does this impact Days of Unleavened Bread. If there's something new and a whole new perspective in the New Testament in terms of Passover, what about unleavened bread? Do we really have to go through the same physical steps of putting leaven out of our homes and avoiding physical leaven? Or is there just a purely spiritual perspective to it? Well, we know Jesus didn't make any changes in the way Passover was observed. And 20 years later, he didn't make any changes in the way Days of Unleavened Bread was observed either, because 20 years later we find Paul, as was read in the sermonette, saying, keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's what he was referring to. So let's take a look at that. What's the symbolism? What different symbolism is there in the New Testament for unleavened bread? I want to quickly remind us of the Old Testament symbolisms, then we'll come to the New Testament, how it impacts us, how we might think of its impact in our lives. There are three major aspects of what unleavened bread pictured for the ancient Israelites. Number one was haste. We just read it right here. They urged them to go out of the land in haste. Quickly, get out of here. We don't want you. We're going to all die. Get out of here before all of us are dead men and women. In chapter 12, verse 34, it says, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And the children of Israel had done according to what Moses had said. So we read then of them plundering the Egyptians. That may have taken place the day before. We're not sure the timing exactly on that, but we know they plundered the Egyptians. But the point is, they rushed out before their dough was leavened. It was haste. We got to get out of here. Got to go quickly. Verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And we're told in one place, 600,000, I think it was, men, besides women and children and all the livestock. This was a massive undertaking to organize them, get them in orderly ranks so that they can march out of Egypt. It took a whole day, apparently, to get all of that done. But the point is, they left, and they left that next evening, which was the night to be much observed. Now, again, for us, it has a little different meaning than it did for them, but it was haste. Unleavened bread was connected with haste. Now, if we back up in the chapter, we'll see that it's also connected with deliverance. And we think of Passover, okay, that's what set things in motion, that Pharaoh said, get out. But in terms of the actual deliverance, God connected unleavened bread with the deliverance. Go back to verse 17 with me. Exodus 12, verse 17. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, or your ranks, I think my margin says, your hosts, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance, because I'm bringing you out of the land. On this very day, the night that begins this day, I'm bringing you out. That's when I will have taken you out. That's when I will have gotten you out of your homes and on the march. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native in the land. And it didn't matter whether you were a native or whether you were a stranger. If you partook of leavened bread, you were cut off. You were ostracized. The punishment was for eating leavening during that time period, leavened bread. But we see that it's connected, the unleavened bread is connected with them coming out of Egypt. There's a connection to deliverance. Deliverance. Now, the third, as I said, we'll quickly go through these. The third one is maybe not quite as obvious as these two, haste and deliverance here we find in the book of Exodus. But we find it mentioned in Deuteronomy. And that's what God talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 16, that it was a reminder of the affliction that ancient Israel experienced in Israel. So go with me to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, we'll start in verse 1. It says, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So Passover and unleavened bread being one following the, you know, after the other, immediately joined together, they're linked. And there's a lot of overlap in their meaning, at least a certain level of overlap. Yes, they do have their own distinct meaning, but there's a certain overlap about this as well. But keep the Passover, because God is bringing you out of Egypt by night. The Passover is what initiated it. Days of unleavened bread, the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, is when it actually took place. Verse 2, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So here he says it's the bread of affliction. It's a reminder of what you experienced in Egypt. You were slaves, and you were slaves under very harsh taskmasters, individuals who were cruel to you. So these are the three main symbolisms we find in unleavened bread in the Old Testament. There may be some other minor ones, but they're the major ones. So let's take a look in the New Testament now. What does this mean to us? How does this apply to us, and how can it apply to our lives today in the 21st century? Now, as I said, we nowhere find Jesus or the apostles making any changes to the physical observance of Days of Unleavened Bread. Nothing is mentioned about that. And again, that's very different than what we do the rest of the feasts, isn't it? For 7 days, we don't eat any leavened bread products. That's pretty unusual. God doesn't ask us to do unique things like that. The only one other day is the Day of Atonement, when we're told not to eat or drink. We fast for that one day. But we still do what ancient Israel did. We put out the leavening agents, and we avoid leavened bread for these 7 days to remind us of what's going on. And we eat unleavened bread. That has meaning as well. But we do see a different spiritual focus from the Old Testament, just like the New Testament has a different focus for Passover. It's spiritual salvation instead of physical. Let's talk about these one by one. First of all, haste. Again, the whole reason Israel took their dough before it was leavened is they were in a hurry to get out of there. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. Talk about anxious to get away. Sometimes people say, I'm anxious to get away. I got to take a break. You know, life's getting rough. I need a vacation. I'm going to get away. Well, this was a much more dire need to get away, from their children, their boys being killed, to get away from the horrible beatings. If you're someone who's been worked into a frenzy yet still whipped and beaten because you can no longer produce as many bricks because now you're having to go gather straw yourself and make the bricks, wouldn't you be in a hurry to get away? I mean, who in their right mind would say, you know, God said to leave tonight, but man, I sure like that sourdough bread. I'm gonna hang around a couple of days. Let's let that dough kind of ferment a little bit and rise. I want that nice, soft, you know, fluffy bread. I don't want to get out of here. I mean, who in their right mind would do that? Nobody. And that's what they didn't do that, did they? They got out of there quickly. They left. All right, so what's the spiritual parallel for us? You know, I was looking back at some notes from a long time ago, and I pointed this out over a decade ago, I guess. 2 Peter chapter 3 has an interesting statement. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter only wrote two letters that God preserved as a part of the inspired scriptures. And this was his second letter. In many ways, he was apparently believing this was going to be his last. There are some indications of that, at least, in the way he wrote it. I'm going to skip down to right near the end of the whole book in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, obviously writing to the church, to members, those who are fellow Christians, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And what I want to focus on is that word diligent. Be diligent. Be diligent. What does that mean? Well, that word, Greek word, is, if you like Strong's numbers, it's 4704. From what I could see on the internet, it's pronounce something like spoudazzo. Now, I like to be careful when I give meanings of words that are not my native language. I realize that Greek and Hebrew both have words that are used in a wide variety of ways. And you can cherry pick a meaning if it fits what you want. So I like to give a wide range of meanings. So we realize, no, I'm not just cherry picking one little aspect of this. Every commentary I looked at had said this word has a lot to do with, guess what? Haste. Hurry. Get with it. Don't dawdle. Get busy. Every one of them that I looked at said it means essentially haste. Here are just a few of them. Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament says it means hurry. Make every effort. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines it this way. It says to hasten, to make haste. Quickly, get after it. Those two words, last ones are my own. Make hurry, or hurry, make every effort. Thayer's says it that way. Laodnida actually has two different meanings. Now, any of you that have looked at Laodnida, you realize they have what they call semantic domains. So if you're talking about a certain thing, they may have a word there, and it's a different kind of a domain, a different perspective. They'll have that same word in that domain. So they're two different domains of thought. But they find it. You'll find it in both of them. So here are the two domains or two meanings that Laodnida has. To do something hurriedly. Again, haste, quickly. To do something hurriedly with the implication of associated energy. You're just kind of walking through it. You're getting after it, in other words. You're doing it quickly, but you're doing it with energy. And the second domain, the second meaning this word can have, is to do something with intense effort and motivation. Now, that's not much different than doing it quickly and getting after it and putting some energy in it, is it? But it's in one sense a kind of a different domain of thought or domain of speaking. So it means to make haste. Do this quickly. Now Peter used that same word, that same Greek word spoudazzo, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10. I'll read 10 and 11. He says, therefore, brethren, be more diligent. Spoudazzo, make haste. Get after it. Put some energy into this. Be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so, that means by doing this, by applying what I'm telling you, if you go follow through on this, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So make haste to make your calling and election sure. Yeah, I see some fanning. I'm a little warm too, but I checked the thermostat. It says it's where it normally is, so I guess maybe I'm putting more effort into it. But put some effort into it, he's saying. Make sure that your election, your calling and election is sure. That's the haste that we're called to spiritually. Now, getting out of Egypt was a top priority for ancient Israel. Once they got the word, you're free to go. They got busy, they gathered everything, they loaded in some into carts, from what we understand. They got everything together, they got organized, and that night they got out of there. They didn't hang around and wait for several days. It was their top priority. So for us, we have to ask the question, is overcoming sin our top priority? Is getting rid of whatever doesn't look like Jesus Christ in our life, is that really our top priority? Or is it somewhere down second, third, fourth, fifth, or lower on the list? See, that's a spiritual implication for us. It has to be the absolute top priority in our lives. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we'll see Jesus Christ points out that there's no doubt where our top priority needs to be. Matthew 6:33, when I mention the verse, many of you have this memorized. But Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, but seek first, not second, third, fourth, seek first. And it's seek. Seek is a word that's a word that implies energy, effort. You're looking for it. You're not just kind of stumbling on it. You're seeking it. You're diligent trying to find it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So there's no doubt where Jesus Christ is our first priority must be. It must be seeking God's righteousness. It must be our highest spiritual priority in this physical life. When we find spiritual leaven in our lives, we've got to be diligent. We've got to make haste. We've got to put forth energy and effort to get rid of it. Okay, what about the second one? What about deliverance? How does that apply to us spiritually in the New Covenant and New Testament? Well, the New Testament spiritual equivalent should be pretty obvious. Deliverance, yes, that's important. Not from physical Egypt, not from physical slavery, but as Paul wrote in Romans 6, it's from spiritual slavery. It's from sin, and most importantly, from sin's consequence. Again, in the sermonette, we went through a few verses there in Romans 6. But sin's consequence, the death penalty, we get delivered from that when we repent, when we apply, when we allow God, because of our repentance, because of our diligent repentance and our diligence in getting the sin out of our lives, that allows the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. It allows us deliverance from that death penalty. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Notice again the intensity. You obeyed from the heart. It wasn't just I guess I'll do this. I'll kind of give it a half-hearted effort. But Romans 6, 16, you obeyed from the heart. Or verse 17 I'm reading, sorry. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Very clear. In verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did it have? Well, it led to death. So we're freed in that sense. We have deliverance. Sin chains us to the death penalty. It chains us to eternal death. The penalty for our sins, whether we think they're catastrophic or whether we think, well, that's just a little sin. God never categorizes sin. He just says sin, as Paul does here. Sin, the end of sin, the consequences, the wages, what we earn from sin, regardless of how big we might think it is or how little we might think it is, the consequence is still death. It's that simple. The penalty for all sin is the same. And it's only by truly repenting and committing to reject and to root out that sin, like we do physical leaven during the days of unleavened bread. How about a show of hands? How many have found leavening in your home or leavened bread in your home? I'm not just this year, but any time during days of unleavened bread. There we go. That was more like it. I opened up my, what was it? I guess it was my, oh, it must have been my tennis bag. Open it up and there was a little bag of crackers that stuck in there some months before, once during unleavened bread. This was several years ago, but it's like, oh, no. Well, what do we do with it? We throw it away, don't we? You know, we don't say, oh, man, I may as well eat it now. No, you say, I don't want anything to do with it. You throw it away. Scotch in me doesn't want to, well, I guess I'm not Scotch. German? Maybe German Jew? I don't know. Doesn't want to part with it. No, you get rid of it. Doesn't matter what it cost. Could have been the most expensive crackers I ever bought. Doesn't matter. You're going to throw them out, aren't you? Well, that's the way we need to be with sin. We're get rid of it. Get it out of our lives. Have nothing to do with it. Get the energy to deliver yourself from that ultimate consequence. All right, what about the last one? What about affliction? How does that apply to us? How does that come into play in the New Testament? Well, affliction, I think clearly these three points, haste, deliverance, and affliction, they're all kind of tied together, aren't they? They certainly were tied together physically for ancient Israel. And there is a connection spiritually as well. They're interrelated in their New Testament counterparts. Notice how closely Jesus' statement in John 8 connects with what we just read here in Romans 6. If we go to John 8, and it makes sense that it would be very similar since Paul said that he was taught personally by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It says, and they answered him, saying, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? Now, this is the Jews speaking, now the Pharisees. And every time I read this, I kind of smile. You've never been in bondage? Man, what are you talking about? Your ancestors, thousands of years ago maybe, hundreds of years ago, they were horribly enslaved in Egypt. How can you say we've never been in bondage to anyone? Well, they made that claim. So how can you say you'll be made free? Notice Jesus' answer in verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And again, Jesus didn't categorize it. Didn't say, well, you know, if you're a mass murderer, if that's your sin, you're a slave to sin. But if you just kind of got a little blip in your spiritual character, you just kind of slip of the tongue, kind of a little white lie here and there, well, that's not a big deal. He nowhere categorizes that, does he? He says, when you sin, you become a slave of sin. And obviously that links us to the death penalty. That is enslaving us. It's chaining us to that death penalty. Actions have consequences. Righteousness brings benefits, both now and in the life to come. Paul mentioned that when he wrote to Timothy. Likewise, sin brings the opposite. Brings punishment, brings suffering, both now and in the future. And our relationship with sin isn't a one-and-done relationship, is it? It's not like when we're baptized, okay, all my past sins are forgiven. I don't have anything to do with sin from now on. Again, we heard in the sermon that it's not true. It's not true. We all sin, even after baptism. It's not a one-and-done situation. Passover pictures being freed from our past sins. We're delivered from them. We're saved from them. And from the ultimate suffering they bring, which is the death penalty. But just like it's easy to eat leavened bread during days of unleavened bread, or find it somewhere where you didn't think to look, whether it's a donut somebody brings into the office. I was talking to someone about donuts. They said, yeah, when you know people bring donuts in and then I won't eat one, it's, what's the matter with my donuts? You know, you don't like my donuts? You know, I buy for the best donuts in town. No, I just don't care for a donut today. Whether it's a donut or you get a hamburger, whatever it is. You know, it's so easy, if we're not careful, to slip. Well, it's easy to let sin slip back into our lives, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, I think we'll all agree with that. Let's look at one more passage on this. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. You see, for 6 days, and now this seventh day, God wants us to focus on sin, and he wants us to focus on getting sin out of our lives. Now, we know there's a corollary to that, which is Jesus Christ being the unleavened bread, that we think of him, putting on the attributes, the characteristics, the frame of mind that he has. But the emphasis is getting rid of sin. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says he's delivered us, speaking of Jesus, or of the Father, speaking of the Father, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now, I like the way Mr. Johnson has phrased it in his FI online class on 1 Corinthians. He says, He talks about sphere of influence. We've been under this sphere of influence, this sphere of Satan, this sphere of sin, and we're freed from that. We're able to come in the sphere of God and Jesus Christ. We're able to move out of that one into the other because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The question is, will we stay here? Or will we start thinking, saying, doing things that drift us away from that sphere and kind of bumping up against and into the sphere of Satan again? We have been delivered, Passover, unleavened bread pictures deliverance as well. We've been freed from that. We've been moved into the sphere of influence of God and Jesus Christ. How strongly, how much haste, how much diligence do we make to ensure we stay there? That we don't let ourselves slip back out of that. The interesting thing, when you read the history of Israel, it wasn't very many days that they were out of Egypt, what did they want to do? Turn around and go back to Egypt. It's hot out here. It's dry out here. We don't have water out here. We don't have leeks and melons and garlic, and we don't have meat, and we don't have this. They got to the point that they said, we loathe this manna you were giving us, this miraculous bread from heaven that you're giving. We loathe this stuff. They kept wanting, we're going to make a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. We have leeks and garlic and melons and all kinds of good food there. Oh, yeah, we were treated cruelly. But hey, let's go back. That was ancient Israel. That was written for us, Paul said. That was written for us. It's written as a warning to us and an admonition to us. Think about what we do when we allow ourselves to even consider coming out of the sphere of Christ and God the Father into the sphere of Satan and the world and sin. We need to be done with it completely for good. Now, before we close, I want to look a little more at the practical side of all of this. I mean, knowledge is good. It's kind of nice to be able to draw some analogies and say, okay, what does this mean? How does this apply to us? What do we do with that knowledge? Again, as Mr. Johnson said in 1 Corinthians, knowledge can puff us up. But we need to know how to apply that knowledge. We need to know what to do with it. We need to think in terms of wisdom. How do we properly use that? Where do we look for sin? Where do we look for the leaven, spiritual leaven in our lives? How do we analyze our lives, which I hope we've been doing for 6 days and continue to do today? How do we analyze our lives to get rid of that? Well, I have a number of suggestions for you. Number one, how about looking for the leaven Jesus identified? Let's look at only a few of the places where he identified leaven, things that he told his followers to look out for. Mark chapter 8, read a couple of passages quickly there. Mark chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Says, then he charged them, speaking to the disciples, saying, take heed. I mean, this is important. Listen up. Pay attention to this. Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, it's because we have no bread. You know, we don't have any bread with us, and that's why he's talking about leaven. No, Mark doesn't record what it is here, but in chapter 3, Mark records that Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath caused those two groups to come together and agree that they were looking for ways to kill him. You broke our idea of what keeping the Sabbath should look like, so you're worthy of death. And these two groups joined forces seeking to destroy him, seeking to kill him. Now, if that's not the leaven of malice and wickedness, what is? I mean, that's part of the leaven Jesus identified. Go to Matthew 16. Look at one other one real quickly. Matthew 16. We'll read a couple of few verses there. Similar kind of an incident. This time, verse 1 tells us it was the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they came testing him. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to catch him in his words. That implies evil intent again, doesn't it? Seeking to destroy him, seeking to find some way to get rid of him. And they asked for a sign, and he said, well, you know how to tell the weather, but you can't discern the sign of the times. You know, you're ignorant of that. Verse 4, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now he's talking about Pharisees again, but Sadducees. The Sadducees as well. And what, we skip down to verse 12, it says, after he explained it, he says, then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what was the problem with their teaching? Well, I'm not going to read chapter 23, Matthew 23. Almost the whole chapter is filled with scathing rebukes of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. They taught one thing, but did something else. They taught one thing, but he said, you're like whitened sepulchres. You look good on the outside. Ooh, you look pious. Oh, I do this, so I must be better than everybody else. But he's inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of evil, malice, wickedness. He knew their hearts. He knew they were trying to kill him. from the very beginning. The hypocrisy was amazing. They taught and they wanted to appear righteous, but their actions didn't match up with their words. So, a lot of places we could go, but we look for leaven that Jesus identifies. What about leaven Paul noted? Let's look at a second thing, leaven that Paul talks about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I've alluded to this already, and we've read this several times probably during the days of unleavened bread. I would imagine I've read it in Rustum. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. I've alluded to this already. Not with that leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Malice and wickedness are terrible sins. They're terrible leaven, spiritual leaven. And they all take place in the mind, don't they? It's where they start, is in the mind. Wishing someone harm, wishing someone ill. Instead, we should be focused on sincerity. We should be focused on truth and focused on God's truth, not our truth. That's a whole other topic. We all have our own version of truth. We need to follow God's version of truth. Here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about something else. He talks about the sexual immorality that's going on. In verse 1, he says, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, apparently a stepmother. He says, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. My margin says, for puffed up, it says arrogant. You're arrogant. Thinking, well, that's no big deal. We can forgive this guy. He means well. He's got a good heart. He shares. He goes out and gives to people. He does a lot of good in the society. We can overlook this little thing. Well, the underlying issue in that was pride, isn't it? They were proud of what they were doing and felt they were better than others. Pride is such a big topic. I started to focus on that today, but decided, well, it's only been a few years that I spoke on it, since I spoke on it. It's so huge, though. You know, that's the very first sin that's recorded in the Bible. It was Lucifer's pride that turned, who was that? One of the Catholic fathers made a famous statement. The only sin that could change angels to demons was pride. Such a crucial issue. And we humans, we are a funny lot. Somebody else said, humans are the only creatures that you can pat their back and their head swells. We're weird, aren't we? I mean, we can be proud of no matter what. You can be proud of being rich. Hey, I got where I am because I'm such a good person. You can be proud of being poor. I'm not like that person, and I'm better than him. I may not have anything, but I'm God's poor folk. I mean, we can, and it doesn't, intelligence, education. Oh, I got all this education. I'm better than everybody. I don't have any of that stupid higher learning education stuff. I'm better as a Christian without all that. Isn't it weird? We can be proud of just about anything. It's amazing. Be proud about our beliefs, convinced we're smarter than others. Oh, and you really got to watch out for those ordained servants of God. I mean, they're just horrible people, according to what you read on the internet. And you can find lots of places. Oh, they don't know anything. Let me tell you the truth. Well, whose truth is that? You know, so many people, and that's one of the things about the internet today. I mean, it's a wonderful, powerful tool, but everybody has the same voice. Everybody appears to be just as valid as any other viewpoint. It's an amazing thing. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Yet pride is one of the things Paul lists. There are a lot of lists of right and wrong also in the Bible. Let me get off of pride. Sometimes, you know, we like to make lists. I'm a list person myself. I kind of like to make lists. Okay, I got to get this done today. This. I'm not going to get it all done. Okay, so what do I really need to get done today? Okay, I'll do those. But I like lists. And years ago, we started talking about, okay, days of unleavened bread, what all do we need to clean? You know, how are we going to get the bread out? How are we going to get the, you know, big crumbs out? And, I mean, it's not spring cleaning. We got to take all the drapes down. We got to steam clean the house from the stem to stern and wash down all the walls. I mean, we're not doing that. But how do we get rid of the leaven that's in our car, in our homes? We came up with a list. Kathy put it on a Word document not long ago. We print it out every year. It sits on the table, you know, right next to the kitchen. And we get to mark things off or cross them out. It's nice when you do that. Mine used to be the freezer, the deep freezer. You had to lean over and get down to the bottom of it. We finally decided we're not putting any bread. No leavened products go in that crazy freezer anymore. We got a freezer on the top of the refrigerator. Any bread that needs to be frozen goes right there. So I don't have to do that. I clean it every year when I hunt. You know, you got to take it out and clean it up anyway. But anyway, don't have to do that for unleavened bread. But that list is really nice. When you complete something, you can mark it off. If we're having trouble finding the spiritual leaven in our lives, why don't we consult some of the lists God gives us? And then quickly, last few minutes here, give you a few of the lists. How about the Ten Commandments? Now, there's a good list. Ten Commandments, basic tenets of Christianity. Now, we have to say, oh, I got those. I mean, I grew up in the church. I didn't go to work on Saturdays, Friday nights and Saturdays. I didn't play sports on Friday nights and Saturdays. Got a lot of pressure at time to time. My brother got more because he was a better athlete. But, yeah, I didn't do those. I didn't murder anybody. You know, didn't really hate anybody real that much. You know, got irritated at a number of people, especially some school friends, quote unquote. But didn't really hate anybody. I didn't really use curse words. I was kind of careful with my language. I mean, I got this. What about the spiritual intent of it? What about honoring your parents always in your mind, as well as in your actions and in your words, and how you talk to your buddies and your friends about your parents? I mean, you know, you start delving into the heart of the matter, which is the heart and the way you think and the things that run through your mind. Now, it's a good thing to do, to go through the Ten Commandments and ask ourselves, do we really live up to the spirit of that commandment? There was an article just recently featured on Life Open Truth, Living the Ten Commandments or Just Obeying Them? Dr. Avent from South Louisiana, I always enjoyed his articles and his sermons. He has some pretty deep thoughts sometime. It's a good article if you're looking for something to read. Do we just comply or are we really living them? Have we internalized them? Proverbs 6, got to move along. Proverbs 6. Here's another list. This is a famous list of things that God hates. 7 things, actually, that are an abomination to him. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning of verse 16. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. These are big chunks of leaven in God's eyes. So this is something we can look at our lives. So do I have some of that? Is there a little bit of that chunk of leaven in my life? Verse 17, a proud look. There comes that pride issue again. Literally haughty, the margin says. A haughty look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. These are things God says are huge loaves of leaven, spiritual leaven in your life. Get rid of those. Make sure you cast those out. Use diligence to make sure there's no remnant in your life of those things. Mark chapter 7, here's another list of things. These are the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 20. The background to this is, of course, the disciples had come from the market or from walking around, and they ate without washing their hands, and a ceremonial way. Some say it was seven times up to the elbows. They didn't do that. They just started eating. Their hands were clean, but they started eating, apparently, and the Pharisees were found fault with that. Said, you're breaking the commandment. You're breaking God's law because you don't do it the way we think it should be done. And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy in that. We come down to verse 20. He talks about that there's a little bit of dirt. You know, the body takes care of that. It just passes through the digestive system. Verse 20, and he said unto them, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. That's what defiles a person. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within and defile a man. When I was a child, foolishness got conveyed to me quite often. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I got told that numerous times. Got to be careful what I do. Yep, got to think about this. Think before you act. But here's a whole list of things that God says, Jesus Christ said, defile us. How are we doing? How have we gotten rid of all those chunks of spiritual leaven? Go back to 1 Corinthians. This time, let's see, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We find Paul listing a lot of evil. Verses 9 and 10. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, what does it imply? Some are going to try to deceive you. Don't be deceived implies it's going to be easy to let yourself think this or to let others make you think this. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul records several types of evil in this list, several types of things. Again, do we find any of those chunks or any remnants of those, any crumbs in our life, spiritually speaking? If so, we need to make sure we get rid of them. Now, Paul also gave some positive lists. Let's look from the other side of it. Okay, what do we do in place of that? We're supposed to be getting rid of that. What do we do in place of that? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, we typically call this the love chapter because the whole chapter is talking about love. But notice a list of positive things that godly love does. Beginning in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love suffers long. Oh, that's in another list, isn't it? About being long-suffering. Being willing to be patient. Love suffers long. It's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. You think in 1 Corinthians, Paul's hung up on leavening? And pride, perhaps. But it's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, these are unleavened attitudes. These are the things that we need to be growing in. How well am I doing in each of those? It's a good thing for us to ask ourselves. Love is God's predominant characteristic. But it's not love without borders. It's not love with no parameters. Oh, they're very definite parameters. And a lot of the things we've been reading are the parameters. No remnant of that needs to be. None of that is in godly love. Again, what about us? Works of the fruit. Works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. I won't turn and read that whole passage, but there's a contrast. A contrasting list to think about and to look at. I found another article on Life, Hope, and Truth. This one is Spiritual Verification and Validation. Really talks about Galatians 5. Written by an individual you might know sitting here, Tom Moffat. So, another good blog to think about in analyzing a list of good characteristics versus a list of bad characteristics. How do we get rid of that? How do we get rid of the sin? How do we get rid of the bad and put in the good? We've got to ponder that. We've got to analyze that about ourselves. And 2 Timothy, there's the last one I'll give today, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives a list of things that are going to be predominant in what he calls the end times, the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times," the margin says times of stress, difficult times, "will come. For men will be lovers of themselves," again, focused on self, and that's where pride so easily comes in. I've got it right. I know the right thing. I'm good. "Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away." You know, if you think about it, all these traits that Paul just lists here are traits of Satan. They're traits of Satan and Satan's realm. That's where Satan lives. That's his sweet spot. All of these evils. We have to analyze our life. Are we still in the realm of God and Jesus Christ fully? Or have we begun to let a little of this from Satan and the world creep back into our lives? You know, these days of unleavened bread only last for 7 days. Our job, putting the leaven out of our lives, lasts a lifetime, doesn't it? Doesn't stop. Sundown tonight, you can eat all the hamburgers and donuts you want. Most of us probably aren't going to rush out and do that, but I mean, you can. There's nothing wrong with it. But in terms of spiritual leaven, all our life, our job is to make haste to deliver ourselves from the grip of sin, to be diligent about that, and to focus on what kind of affliction that brings us if we allow ourselves to come under its control. Just like ancient Israel did, we follow the same practice, getting the leaven out of our houses for 7 days, eating unleavened bread instead of leavened bread for 7 days. What a blessing it is to understand the New Testament consequences, the New Testament implications and meanings of this. The impact for us is eternity. If you think about it, it's ultimately the impact is eternity, salvation, living with God, part of His family forever. So we only have a few hours left for this physical feast. Well, let's keep the feast and make sure we put the most emphasis on the spiritual, without ignoring the physical, but realize the spiritual lasts way beyond sundown tonight.